And the genealogical information that comes in at the end of the book of Ruth. This is the first narrative account of David as David enters into the scene of Scripture. He does so here in 1 Samuel 16, and he does so in a rather obscure manner. He is out there in the fields and, in fact, is overlooked until finally Samuel demands and insists that he be brought in, and so he will be brought in. And he is introduced in verse 12. So he sent and brought him in. Now he was ruddy, with beautiful eyes and a handsome appearance. And the Lord said, "Arise, anoint him, for this is he." And it's interesting is that he is not even introduced by name in this verse. It's not until verse 13. Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brothers. And the Spirit of the Lord came mightily upon David from that day forward. And Samuel arose and went to Ramah. And these first 13 verses are going to take us some time as we break it down for you and undertake this particular study. The first issue we've got to concern ourselves with, though, starts with verse 1. The Lord said to Samuel, and we're not going to get anywhere in our Life of David study unless we first understand the background to Samuel. So our first point here of study is going to be the background to Samuel. The outlines in this Life of David study will be a little different than our outlines in other studies that we do, where you're rather accustomed to our Roman numeral 1, introduction and definition, Roman numeral 2, development and application. We will study in the life of David chapter by chapter or event by event through his life. And each particular event, such as this one with his anointing, will have its own individual outline, and it will generally be in this format where we'll start with just the main Arabic numerals, like number 1, as you see here, and then subpoint that with the lowercase letters, and I think we won't get too detailed beyond that. We may have a third level below that, but not much more. And you'll see that as it unfolds. So just recognize that we are going through his life on an event-by-event basis, or stage-by-stage, and we will outline these events separately. So, in dealing with the anointing of David, the first thing we have to consider is the background to Samuel. And if we're not solid on Samuel, this morning's class should help to get us that way. The Lord said to Samuel, now Samuel has been the predominant character throughout this book of 1 Samuel, as you might expect. It's named after him, although I don't believe he was the primary author. The first 15 chapters have dealt with him extensively and will continue to deal with him until he dies. But the background on him, he starts, if we go all the way back to 1 Samuel chapter 1, he's the child of promise, or the child of faith. And as such, he is very similar to Isaac. He is very similar to the twins. His mother Hannah will always stand for all eternity as one of these biblical women who, by faith, waited day by day, year by year, for the Lord to answer her prayers. In fact, not knowing that he would ever answer her prayers, and yet she continued to make this a matter of prayer. So 1 Samuel chapter 1, we get into this background on Samuel. There was a certain man from Ramathaim Zophim, from the hill country of Ephraim, and his name was Elkanah, the son of Jeroham, the son of Elihu, the son of Tohu, the son of Zuf, an Ephraimite. All right, he's from the tribe of Ephraim. And he's not of the priestly line of Levi. He's not of the ruling line of Judah. He is, though, of a line of blessing. That is, we know, of course, Manasseh and Ephraim were both descendants of Joseph. Joseph was afforded the double portion blessing, and he is an Ephraimite. He had two wives. The name of the one was Hannah, and the name of the other Peninnah. And Peninnah had children, but Hannah had no children. And the polygamy of the ancient world, of course, being what it was, and this was the circumstance here. And we don't know why he had two wives. In many cases, a man will add a second wife if there is the circumstance of a man dying childless and it's the responsibility of his brother to raise up the seed of his brother. We don't know if that was the case here or whether the polygamy came into play for other reasons. It doesn't say. All we know is that he had two wives, the one that had the children and the one that did not. Now, if both were godly women, I don't think this would have been as much of an issue, but we recognize that Peninnah was not a believer, or if she was certainly a carnal believer. I don't think she was ever saved. And it says in verse 6, her rival, referring to Hannah's rival, Peninnah, however, would provoke her bitterly to irritate her because the Lord had closed her womb. All right, now this is not the activity of a godly woman, either a believer walking with the Lord, you see, and so I believe that she is not saved at all, or perhaps if she is saved, she is at least, in this instance, very carnal. Now notice, this is not an accident. This is not just simply luck of the draw, as it were. That oftentimes believers, even believers grounded in the truth, tend to have a rather fatalistic outlook on life. That is, oh well, that's just the way things go, see. No. Notice the cause behind her barrenness is verse 5. To Hannah, he would give a double portion. You see, her husband loved her. The husband is a spiritually minded man. Verse 4. When the day came that Elkanah sacrificed, he would give portions to Peninnah his wife and all her sons and her daughters. But to Hannah, he would give a double portion, for he loved Hannah. Now, it doesn't say he hated Peninnah, but he would give the double portion here to Hannah. But the Lord had closed her womb. See, recognize whatever is going on in your life is crafted and designed by the Lord. And we don't accept all things as being good, but we accept that all things work together for good to those who love God and those who are called according to His purpose. I mean, these are promises and these are principles of God's Word that we can apply daily. So it's not an accident. It's not just simply a matter of luck. You know, her tough luck that she couldn't have children and her tough luck that Peninnah could have so many children because she had plural sons and plural daughters. It's not a matter of luck. It's a matter of the Lord's design. Now, it happened year after year, verse 7, as often as she went up to the house of the Lord. There is never a reference that Peninnah ever went up to the house of the Lord, but Hannah does. She would provoke her, Peninnah would, so she wept and would not eat. Then Elkanah, her husband, said to her, Hannah, why do you weep and why do you not eat and why is your heart sad? Am I not better to you than 10 sons? All right? He's not asking this question because he's totally clueless, as is the case for so many husbands. But he knows why she's sad. He's not asking that. But he is asking why and including the information that their marital love ought to be such that this issue will not distress her as much. But it still does. So Hannah rose after eating and drinking in Shiloh. Now Eli the priest was sitting in the seat of the doorpost of the temple of the Lord. Now she's going to make a vow here. We've studied vows in times past. Verse 11, O Lord of hosts, if you will indeed look on the affliction of your maidservant and remember me, and not forget your maidservant, but will give your maidservant a son, then I will give him to the Lord all the days of his life, and a razor shall never come on his head. And he is going to be the recipient of a Nazarite vow from the moment of his birth, which is very interesting and very unusual. For the most part, the Nazarite vow required the volitional acceptance of the person making the vow, but in this case it's from birth, as it was with Samson. In any event, this story has a happy ending. The Lord hears her prayers. The Lord provides. And we see the fulfillment of this, not to read the whole chapter here, but we see the fulfillment of this. Verse 19, then this is Elkanah and his wife Hannah, arose early in the morning and worshipped, plural subject, accomplishing the action of the verb. This is a husband and wife as heirs together of the grace of life that are worshipping in their marriage relationship. Worship before the Lord and returned again to their house in Ramah, and Elkanah had relations with Hannah his wife, and the Lord remembered her. Came about in due time after Hannah had conceived that she gave birth to a son and she named him Samuel, saying, because I have asked him of the Lord. The man Elkanah went up with all his household to offer to the Lord the yearly sacrifice and pay his vow, but Hannah did not go up, for she said to her husband, I will not go up until the child is weaned, then I will bring him that he may appear before the Lord and stay there forever. And she's going to follow through on her promise. And as soon as he's weaned, she gives him to the Lord, and he will enter into the house of Eli the priest and serve him and serve the Lord all of his life. This is how chapter 1 turns out. Verse 23, the woman remained and nursed her son until she weaned him. Now when she had weaned him, she took him up with her with a 3-year-old bowl and 1 ephah of flour and a jug of wine and brought him to the house of the Lord in Shiloh, although the child was young. Then they slaughtered the bull and brought the boy to Eli. Again, notice they slaughtered the bull. And this is Elkanah and Hannah together. She said, "Oh, my Lord, as your soul lives, my Lord, I am the woman who stood here beside you praying to the Lord. For this boy I prayed, and the Lord has given me my petition, which I asked of him, so I have also dedicated him to the Lord. As long as he lives, he is dedicated to the Lord." And Samuel, worshipped the Lord there. And Samuel is going to remain here in the home of Eli the priest. Chapter 2, verse 11. Elkanah went to his home at Ramah, but the boy ministered to the Lord before Eli the priest. So Samuel was the child of faith given to Hannah. And time frame, if you're familiar with Old Testament chronology, we are dealing with the time period of the judges. Samuel is often called the last of the judges and the first of the prophets. And so we're dealing with a period of time immediately following Samson, for example, the closing years of the period of the judges. He's the child of faith. Secondly, he is dedicated to the Lord from birth. 1 Samuel chapter 1, verses 25 through 28, the material we've already read through. Dedicated to the Lord from birth. He's not going to grow up in their home. He's not going to learn Elkanah's trade. He's not going to be like all of the sons and daughters of the other woman, see. He's given to the Lord. Now, the church where I grew up continue to have infant dedications. I'm sure you've seen them in other churches. When a baby is born, the parents come up and the pastor holds the baby. We've never done this here. I don't know why. Just never have. And the pastor holds the baby, and then the whole congregation, generally on a Sunday morning, they pray together on behalf of the child. And it's called infant dedication. And ultimately, it is really a prayer on behalf of the parents, more so than the child, but it includes the child, and asking that God would, by His grace, grant His blessing upon this family, that the father and mother would continue in their growth, that they would continue in their dedication to the Lord, that they would raise this child up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. And it's just asking for the Lord's blessing in a corporate sense. And it's really, it's not like we're mystically bestowing any kind of powers or any thing special upon the child, but as an assembly, in agreement, we are lifting up our voice to the Lord and asking for His hand to be moved. And very interesting, and I know lots of other churches do this as well. Does this automatically guarantee that the child will do so? Of course not. The child himself is going to grow. The child himself will have to understand the gospel message. The child himself will have to place his faith in Christ. The child himself will volitionally need to grow and continue on. Some will, some won't, is the nature of the Christian walk. Samuel, though, the indication here is, in the closing verse of chapter 1, when it says in verse 28, "And he worshiped the Lord there," gives the indication that stemming from his faith, stemming from his priesthood, from his volition, he makes this decision himself. And that last line, don't get wrapped up in the time sequence here. See, we as English speakers are very wrapped up in time sequence, and we would think that everything in verse 28 has to refer to that very day that Hannah delivers the freshly weaned baby to Eli the priest. And say, well, how can this infant worship? See, don't be so wrapped up in the time sequence of this verse, because Hebrew is a timeless language. She gives him to the Lord, and he worshiped the Lord there is indicative of the manner of his life from that day forward, from all the years that he grows up to the point where he's an adult. See, he worshiped the Lord there. Now, if you're not familiar with Hebrew as a timeless language, it's a very interesting concept. Every language I've ever studied, whether it's English, Spanish, German, Greek, the biblical Greek, all have past, present, and future tenses. See, and some have multiple past tenses, like the aorist and the perfect. Some have multiple present tenses, multiple future tenses, and all the rest. Hebrew has no past, no present, no future tense. As such, it is timeless, which is very interesting. In any event, from his own volition, he is dedicated to the Lord from birth. Thirdly, he's going to grow up in the house of Eli, observing the priest's evil sons. Think, hey, here he is. He's going to be brought up in the house of the priest. That's going to be a wonderful environment for him, isn't it? No, not always. Eli's sons were Rex, which is interesting. And you would think that Samuel himself could have learned something there, but we'll see by the close of Samuel's life, Samuel's sons themselves are also wrecks. He grows up in the house of Eli, 1 Samuel 2, verse 10, observing the priest's evil sons, verses 12 and following. That shouldn't be verse 10 there, that should be verse 11, where he grows up in Eli's house. And then verses 12 and following. I've got to remember to change this before we print the final notes. Now Eli was very old, and he heard, I'm sorry, verse 12, the sons of Eli were worthless men. They did not know the Lord. See, they're unbelievers. And yet because they're brought up in the priest's home, and because, remember, the Levitical priesthood was very much a priesthood that was organized along the lines of physical descent from Levi, from Aaron, see, these boys are sons of Eli, therefore they're going to follow him in the priesthood, but problem here, they never get saved. They did not know the Lord in the custom of the priest with the people. When any man was offering a sacrifice, the priest's servant would come while the meat was boiling with a three-pronged fork in his hand, and he would thrust it into the pan, the kettle or cauldron or pot, and all the fork brought up the priest would take for himself. Thus they did in Shiloh to all the Israelites who came there. And they're defiling the whole process here. There was meat that was set aside for the priest, but there was meat that was to be dedicated entirely to the Lord. And they were just there to please their own appetites. So he grows up in the house of Eli, and he observes the priest's evil sons. Now, in the fourth aspect, Samuel is called as a prophet of the Lord. He's going to be raised up in a priestly home, and yet he himself is not a priest. He's not of the tribe of Levi. He's not of the descent of Aaron. He's not a priest, but he's brought up in a priestly home. Yet he is called into prophetic office. And this is the concept here in 1 Samuel chapter 3. Kind of a funny story. The Lord's going to wake him up and call to him, and he doesn't know it's the Lord. He thinks it's Eli waking him up. So he runs into Eli's room, saying, "Here I am." And Eli's like, "What are you waking me up for? Go back to bed." So the boy goes back to bed, and it keeps happening, and finally Eli catches on and says, "Wait a second, it's the Lord. See?" And Eli, it says in verse 8 of chapter 3, discerned that the Lord was calling the boy. And Eli said to Samuel, "Go lie down, and it shall be, if he calls you, that you shall say, 'Speak, Lord, for your servant is listening.'" And Eli is the first to recognize the call in the younger boy. And says, "Look, when he calls again, answer in this manner." And Samuel is mature enough at this point, we don't know how old he was, but he's mature enough at this point that he understands Yahweh. He understands Jehovah, the name of the Lord here in this passage. And so it happens. Verse 10, "The Lord came and stood and called, as at other times, 'Samuel, Samuel.' And Samuel said, 'Speak, for your servant is listening.' And the Lord said to Samuel," all right, the first prophetic call, kind of like when the prophetic call came to Ezekiel. We've been studying that on Tuesday nights. Well, Ezekiel was 30 when that happened. We don't know how old Samuel was, but 10 years old, I think, is the traditional age, and there's no reason to dispute that. He's called a boy, a yelid, in verse 8, and so 10 is probably a good ballpark figure. Maybe 7, maybe 13, but in there somewhere. And he is called as a prophet. All right. In the fifth sense, Samuel was the last in a long line of judges that the Lord sent to Israel. This period of judges is about to come to an end. Now Israel, the point again, Samuel was the last in a long line of judges that the Lord sent. He is called a judge. In 1 Samuel 7, it says that he accomplishes the activity of judging. 1 Samuel 7, verse 6, and also verse 15. "They gathered to Mizpah and drew water and poured it out before the Lord and fasted on that day and said there, 'We have sinned against the Lord,' and Samuel judged the sons of Israel at Mizpah." And he is going to be the last of these judges, although his sons, for a short period of time, will occupy the office of judge. They were wicked men, unbelievers, and there's no indication that the Lord ever installed them in that office. Rather, it is that much more likely that they took upon the concept themselves. And we'll see that here in a moment. Remember, we're dealing with the early period of Israel's occupation of the land. Moses had delivered them out of Egypt. They had wandered through the wilderness until that entire generation had died. Then Joshua is going to lead the next generation into the land. And they're going to conquer the land, but not all the land. And they're going to continue to have problems with the people that they do not by faith drive out before them. And they are living in their particular tribal lots, their particular tribal portions. They don't have a king over them. They are living according to their tribes. The tribe of Levi is their priestly tribe. Ultimately, this is what they were designed to do as a theocracy. God was their ruler over them. He would give his word through the high priest, and they were expected to obey. Most often, what would happen is they would rebel against the word of the Lord. They would turn to sin. The pattern in the book of Judges is pretty clear, and so the Lord would oppress them. Whether it was the Amorites or the Moabites or these different groups, the Philistines, until finally when their oppression got so unbearable, they would cry out to the Lord for help, and he would send them a deliverer, a judge. And the office of judge is very unique because it was not like a king or a prophet or a priest. It kind of incorporated little bits and pieces of pretty much all of them. He had executive power. He had judicial power. He had legislative power in kind of a very unique way. The period of Judges is quite interesting. And Samuel is going to be the last of these. We're going to do some work on the millennial kingdom, and we recognize that the office of judge will once again be functioning in the millennium, even when we are going to have king, that is the Lord on the throne. We're going to have priests. We're going to have prophets. We're also going to have judges in the millennial kingdom, and that's going to be a neat study. So we have it. He was the last in a long line of judges, and he's referred to as a judge here in 1 Samuel 7, verse 6, also verse 15. Samuel judged Israel all the days of his life. Samuel judged Israel all the days of his life. Samuel's sons were also judges, but they were wicked, and the description of them is rather interesting. And I don't know that they were actually ordained by the Lord and established as judges, or whether they took that upon themselves whatever form or fashion that they did. His sons were rather, I can find it here real quick, like I might read that to you as well, but they, part of why they came to Samuel and said, we need a king is because they knew that his sons were not going to follow in his footsteps. That's the beginning here of chapter 8. It came about when Samuel was old that he appointed his sons judges over Israel. Now the name of his firstborn was Joel, and the name of his second Abijah. They were judging in Beersheba. His sons, however, did not walk in his ways, but turned aside after dishonest gain and took bribes and perverted justice. See? And the elders of Israel would gather together and came to Samuel at Ramah, and they say, look, behold, you have grown old, and your sons do not walk in your ways. Now appoint a king for us to judge us like all the nations. See, they want a king, just like all the other nations around them have kings. In any event, Samuel was the last in the long line of judges. Point F, Samuel was an old man when he was selected as God's agent for the anointing of Saul as king of Israel. Again, chapter 8, verse 1, it came about when Samuel was old. Now, he's going to live long enough. He's already old at this point, but he's going to live long enough to anoint Saul as king and then to anoint David as king years later. So Samuel was an old man when he was selected as God's agent for the anointing of Saul. Now, this is the people's desire. And they say, we want a king. Samuel's not immediately delighted at that idea. Verse 6, the thing was displeasing in the sight of Samuel when they said, give us a king to judge us. And Samuel prayed to the Lord. The Lord said to Samuel, listen to the voice of the people in regard to all that they say to you, for they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me from being king over them. Very important principle. And the Lord is going to give them according to their desire. He's going to give them a king. And we understand how Saul of the tribe of Benjamin is selected here as the first king. But you have the scriptures there. 1 Samuel 8, verses 7 and 22, chapter 9, verses 15 through 17, chapter 10, 1, and verse 24 there in chapter 10. I don't want to take the time this morning to break down for you the anointing of Saul as king and what his great beginning was, and then his tremendous failure was, and so forth. All right, what happens next? Samuel is going to rebuke King Saul. Although Saul had a great beginning, the day is going to come when Saul blows it. And Samuel, still in the prophetic office, still in the position of judge, is going to rebuke King Saul for his disobedience. This is the information here. It happens twice, actually, chapter 13 and chapter 15. Not just once, but twice. 1 Samuel 13. Saul is waging war with the Philistines. He's gathering his army together, and the Philistines are gathering their army together. And Saul, in verse 8 of 1 Samuel 13, had waited 7 days, according to the appointed time set by Samuel, but Samuel did not come to Gilgal, and people were scattering from him. So Saul gets impatient. In verse 9, he says, "Bring to me the burnt offerings and the peace offerings," and he offered the burnt offerings. And no sooner does he do this, then who shows up? Samuel. As soon as he had finished offering the burnt offering, behold, Samuel came, and Saul went out to meet him and to greet him. But Samuel said, "What have you done?" And Saul said, "Because I saw that the people were scattering from me, and that you did not come within the appointed days, and that the Philistines were assembling at Mishmash, therefore I said, 'Now the Philistines will come down against me at Gilgal, and I have not asked the favor of the Lord,' so I forced myself and offered the burnt offerings." All right? So I didn't really want to do it, but I made myself. That's interesting, you know. Adam blamed Eve, and Eve blamed the serpent, and now Saul is trying to blame himself, saying, "Well, I didn't want to, but I forced myself." Samuel said to Saul, "You've acted foolishly. You've not kept the commandment of the Lord your God, which he commanded you. For now, the Lord would have established your kingdom over Israel forever, but now your kingdom shall not endure. The Lord has sought out for himself a man after his own heart, and the Lord has appointed him as ruler over his people, because you have not kept what the Lord commanded you." So here is the rebuke. "And Samuel arose and went up from Gilgal to Gibeah of Benjamin, and Saul numbered the people, and they went their separate ways." Chapter 15 is a similar rebuke. Chapter 15 is a similar rebuke. Starting with verse 10. "The word of the Lord came to Samuel, saying, 'I regret that I have made Saul king, for he has turned back from following me and has not carried out my commands.' And Samuel was distressed and cried out to the Lord all night." And Samuel is going to have to deliver this rebuke here to Saul in the verses that follow, going all the way down to verse 35, the end of the chapter. The prophetic office is very interesting. And God, of course, Moses was a prophet as he delivered Israel out. There were other prophets or other men that had prophesied prior to Samuel. And even though we call Samuel the last of the judges, first of the prophets, we're not denying that there were prophets before Samuel. But he was the first of the, what are sometimes called the royal prophets or the king ministering prophets, see. And in many respects, he was lifted up in order to anoint the first earthly king, in order to minister to his needs. See, Saul was an earthly king. David was an earthly king. Solomon was an earthly king. All of the lines of Israel, Israel and Judah following Solomon. Earthly kings that had prophets that God had raised up to minister to those kings. In a very interesting way. And, of course, this is going to be fulfilled all with Christ, who is prophet, priest, and king, combining all the offices in himself. And yet, in the Old Testament, David, for example, would have his high priest, faithful man, and his prophet, such as Nathan, faithful man. And so the three branches work together rather well. When the king was screwing up, the prophet was right there to tell him about it. See, a lot of times it's hard. When you're dealing with a king, and he's messing up, his aides aren't going to tell him he's messing up. You see, his assistants, unless that assistant is very strong, like a Joab, a general will say, "David, I think you're making a mistake here." For the most part, the servants of the king are going to do whatever the king says. See, which is why God was very clear that He sent prophets that weren't subject to that king necessarily. They were obedient to God, and when the king was out there in left field, the prophet could say, look, get it in gear. Kind of an interesting format. This is what Samuel had to do here with Saul. Samuel will not be the rebuking prophet for David. Samuel will be dead by the time David actually gets to the throne. But Nathan will then be lifted up as the prophet of record for David's kingdom, and will outlive David and will assure the succession from David to Solomon and so forth. Nathan is the official kingly prophet of record during David's reign, which is why I believe Nathan is the author of 1 and 2 Samuel, utilizing the written records that Samuel had left behind. In any event, he rebuked Saul for Saul's disobedience. And there is a separation between Saul and Samuel from this day forth. Samuel is going to retire to his home and his prophetic school at Ramah. And he's not going to see Saul again, which is interesting. 1 Samuel chapter 15 concludes in verse 34, "Then Samuel went to Ramah, but Saul went up to his house at Gibeah of Saul. Samuel did not see Saul again until the day of his death, for Samuel grieved over Saul, and the Lord regretted that he had